Now, it's good to be here. I'd like to turn together to John's Gospel, please, and to chapter 19, John's Gospel in chapter 19. I better not make the usual speaker's mistake of assuming that people remember what you spoke on the last time you were here, but it was indeed John's Gospel, chapter 19. But don't fret, it's not going to be the same verses, just the verses immediately that follow. Last time we were here, we looked at verses 25 to 27. And this time we're going to look at verses 28 down to 30. So John 19 and verse 28. This is John's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And the verses we looked at last time looked at him speaking to his mother and to the writer of this gospel, John, who describes himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Then in the verses that we're going to read now follow the hours of darkness. There have been 3 hours of darkness, and now in John 19 verse 28 we read these words: after this, after those hours of darkness, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar or sour wine, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Well, now it's the Sunday afternoon slot, isn't it? In business we call this the moment of death, after lunch, when you have to try and speak to folks. And well, as Jimmy Payton used to say many years ago, the saints are full of tatties and unbelief by this time in the afternoon. So we just want to look at something quite simple today. We just want to look at these expressions of the Lord Jesus. This afternoon we want to look at these words that he cried from the cross, I thirst. And God willing, tonight we want to consider the final word in John's Gospel anyway, it is finished. Now, John only records 3 of the 7 times that the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. And when we were here before at the conference one year, we looked at the previous one in John, which is John speaking to his mother and the disciple whom he loved. When we come to this one, it's almost a mirror image in many ways, because they seem to be all about the Lord Jesus fulfilling his final responsibilities. He had responsibilities for that woman who had brought him up. We read, of course, that he came to Nazareth where he was brought up, and so we can use words like that, remarkable as they are and beyond our understanding, that the Lord Jesus should have been brought up in Nazareth, in that home. But nevertheless, we read words like that, and the Lord Jesus has a great responsibility which he fulfilled. But then you'll find also throughout his life continually, he has a responsibility, a scriptural responsibility if you like, rather than a domestic one, which is to fulfill every detail of this book. And that's one of the 3 things we want to consider this afternoon from this little expression. Just to give you 3 little headings, my wife says I use too much alliteration, so I'll just do these and no more at all, I promise, for the rest of the afternoon. I want to think of that expression, the scriptures. And we want to look at this in relation to the scriptures, I thirst. And then I want to think of it in relation to the Lord Jesus' sympathy, and particularly his sufferings. And then we want to think, lastly, I want to just suggest that maybe also there's something beyond that, there's something maybe that we might call symbolic about the Lord Jesus crying, I thirst. And maybe we'll just see some practical things that will help us a little bit at the beginning, and maybe towards the end we might just see something a little bit devotional concerning the person of the Lord Jesus that might just encourage us to go on for him. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That's an expression you'll find constantly throughout the Gospels. In fact, rendered either in the singular or the plural, you'll find the Lord Jesus himself uses the expression and speaks of the scripture or the scriptures 7 times each. Despite them being in different writings, it's one of the great wonders of scripture that these patterns occur all over it. Now there's greater men than me that have been experts on these things, but I just noticed simply looking at 7 times the Lord Jesus speaks of the scripture, and 7 times he speaks of the scriptures, and also on 7 other occasions the gospel writers speak of the scripture. And this is one of them, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I want to suggest to us that one of the things we're going to see here is the exact detail in which the Lord Jesus makes sure Scripture is fulfilled. And we want to see that he places an enormous importance on the detail of Scripture. We know that he has said not one jot or tittle, and he's really, well, they're not even really letters, they're more really like punctuation marks. And he says, to that degree of detail, the Scripture must be fulfilled in detail. And when it comes to the events of the cross, of course, there are a whole host of these. You know, he was numbered with the transgressors. There were two other crucified with him, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the soldiers, of course, they didn't break his legs, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And of course they came and did what they were told not to do, or they were never instructed to do. They pierced his side again, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Of course they shall look on him whom they pierced. And there are numerous ones of these. But this one is quite interesting, because when we come to this, we discover that there is a specific Scripture back in Psalm 69. And if you were to look back there, you would find it speaks of them giving him this sour wine to drink. You would discover, though, if you looked at the other Gospels, that there have been certainly two previous occasions when that Scripture could have been fulfilled. If you turn to Matthew and Mark's Gospel, you will find, before the Lord Jesus ever went on the cross, just as the preparation was being made for the crucifixion, that they offered him a mixture of wine and gall. Now, in our terms today, that would be really just some sort of mixture that would be something similar to an anaesthetic, really, in a sense. You know, you'll notice on the medicines you get from the doctors, some of us in our house, we've been having a little serial visits back and forth to the doctor of late, and one after another we're getting different medicines, and on a lot of them it says not to be consumed with alcohol. And the reason being, of course, that the alcohol accelerates the effect. It makes what should be a slow process a very fast process, and therefore heightens it all. And in a sense, that's what they would do with a victim of crucifixion. It was such a horrendous experience. They would take the cheap sour wine of the day, vinegar as it's referred to here, they would mix it with gall, and they would give it as a sort of stupefying mixture to the victim to enable them to get through in some way the horror of this particularly brutal form of execution. The Lord Jesus is offered that in Mark and in Matthew. They record it just immediately prior to the crucifixion, and it says he refused. That's quite interesting, because he undoubtedly would know that this Scripture had to be fulfilled, but he refused. And I wondered at first, why would he have refused it at that stage? But you know, the interesting thing is, at that stage, the Lord Jesus is still heading towards those hours of darkness. He's still to go on the cross, and he's got a tremendous work to be carried out. If you went back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament would tell you that when a priest was to function, a priest could not come under the influence of intoxicating liquor under any circumstances. You'll get that back in the book of Leviticus. And when the priest was to function, he had to be free from that. And of course the Lord Jesus, well, now we get this great debate, don't we? We have it in Bible readings. I get amazed how excited we get about these things. About, could the Lord Jesus be a priest on earth, or could he not be a priest on earth? And, you know, because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Well, you must remember, the Lord Jesus is a priest in a different sense from Levi. In fact, his priesthood predates Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the first priest of our Bible. And the Lord Jesus, undoubtedly, on Calvary's cross, is carrying out the greatest priestly act that could ever be. For he is not only the offerer, but he is also the offering at one and the same time. So the Hebrew writer says, he offered himself once and for all. He's the offerer and he's the offering. And so it would appear that it wouldn't have been appropriate for the priestly man to have taken this wine mingled with gall that was offered to him, and it wouldn't have been appropriate for him to have participated in that. Now the crucifixion starts, and I'm sure we're all aware it's divided into two sections. There are 3 hours, first of all, and then there are 3 hours of darkness. The 3 hours of darkness not recorded here, but particularly referred to in Matthew and Mark. In Luke's Gospel, though, just prior to those hours of darkness, in the first half, there seems to be a great concentration of what men do to the Lord Jesus. And so you will find in particular the people and the rulers, and also the two thieves who were crucified with him, railing upon him. And in particular, you will find the Roman soldiers indulging in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that they do, they have a sign over his head, of course, put there by Pilate. And whether or not Pilate meant it in mockery or whether he meant it in a serious gesture, well, we couldn't be certain of, could we? But over his head he's written these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the Roman soldiers mock him as a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe upon him. They give him a reed as a scepter. And one of the soldiers no doubt thinks that kings in those days, you can go back and look at Nehemiah, they normally had a cupbearer, somebody who literally tasted all their food as it happened, and their drink, and would have passed the cup up to the king. And so one of the soldiers takes it upon himself to take of the wine that was there for quenching their own thirst, and to hold it up to the Lord Jesus. Well now, as a priest, he'd rejected. And there is a sense now also as a king, and you can read in Luke 23, and you'll read there very clearly in Luke 23 verse 36, that the Lord Jesus again refused. Now something's obviously changed, because now we've moved to John's Gospel, and rather than pre the cross as in Matthew and Mark, or in the 3 hours before the darkness as in Luke, now we read these words, after this. And by a comparison of the Gospels, we discover it's after these 3 hours of darkness, after this. Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. Something had taken place, we're going to say more about it tonight. But clearly now, if the first 3 hours men were dealing with the Lord Jesus, I would suggest to you in the second 3 hours God was dealing with the Lord Jesus. And in those hours shrouded from the eyes of men, Jesus now knowing that all things were, now he says, I thirst. And once again, the opportunity presents itself. At this time, I would suggest it's not the priest, it's not the king, it's the prophet that's in view. And of course, he's described as that prophet. In fact, this Gospel of John can be nicely and neatly divided into three sections that really align with those three things. You know, the public part of this Gospel is where the Lord Jesus is seen as a prophet. And it's the opening 12 chapters, and it has those seven great signs, starting with the water into the wine and finishing with the raising of Lazarus. Then there's a private section to the Gospel. And there the Lord Jesus is not so much a prophet, he's a priest, he washes the disciples' feet, he finishes it with an intercessory prayer for them in John 17. And it's private, it's just him, and for almost all of it, just him and the 11 after Judas had gone out. If you look through the closing chapters, including this, you'll see a number of references to the king. And you'll see that there, this is not now a public or even a private, this is a very personal section. And the Lord Jesus is alone. You would read in John 18, they all forsook him and fled. He's all alone. And now he's not so much being seen as the prophet or the priest, but now he's seen as the king. But here in this incident, we've noticed as a king he rejected, as a priest he rejected, but as a prophet there is a detail here that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I really just wanted to go through that with you to emphasise the importance the Lord Jesus puts on the detail of Scripture. Because we live in a day today when folks will say, well, the broad principles are important, but the details don't matter. But that's not true. The Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear that the details do matter. And he went to such lengths here as to reject twice, because it just wouldn't have been in keeping with other aspects of Scripture, but nevertheless, he must fulfil the Scripture, and he goes to these lengths in the exact way, at the exact time, to fulfil the detail of Scripture. Maybe we can go back to the Old Testament to give a lovely example of this. You go back to Nehemiah's day, and you'll discover that the people were reading the Word of God. There hadn't been an awful lot of that going on. And they read about something that you and I would call the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would probably call the Feast of Booths. That was a kind of strange thing. We have a little group up in Stewarton, in the next town up above where we live, and they have a kind of strange mixture of Christianity and Judaism. And once a year, they go out into the fields outside Stewarton, and they all live in tents for a week. and they reenact and they refulfill at the correct time, at least as the Jewish calendar sees it, at the correct time, this Feast of Booths. Well, these Israelites didn't live in tents. They used actually branches and twigs and parts of trees, and they built little booths. And once a year they were told to go and do that, to leave their homes, to build these little booths of twigs and branches, and to go inside them and to spend a week carrying out this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it was only a symbolic thing. And it was to remind them that they were a pilgrim people, they were temporary residents, that they journeyed out of Egypt and they'd moved until they came to the Promised Land, and it was a constant reminder. The only problem is, by the time we get to Nehemiah's day, they haven't bothered to do it for generation upon generation upon generation. They just haven't bothered. Just decided it doesn't matter. And some have no doubt said, well, it's only symbolic anyway. It's only a symbol. Why does it really matter? Surely the reality is more important. If we understand the truth, even if we don't carry out the symbol, what does it really matter? But that's not what they did. They read it and they did it. And the remarkable thing is, at the end of the chapter in Nehemiah 8, it says in not very good English, I've been trying to help my boy, I don't know why I should be helping him because I'm not very good at English myself, but he's been doing his prelims at the moment and we've been struggling with English in particular. You can say I have a bit of a struggle with it, although this is the King's English, of course, coming from Liverpool. But nevertheless, in struggling with it, I notice sometimes in Scripture you get things that, well, they just give an expression that's not good English. And there's one of these at the end of Nehemiah 8. It says this: among the people there was very great gladness. Now, if you wrote that in your English, you'd be told, no, very or great, but don't put both of them in. That's too much. But you see, it's there for a reason. It's there to let us see that when the people read it, saw it, and obeyed it, the result was not irksome. The result was very great gladness amongst the people. The result was almost inexpressible joy. In this very gospel, in John's gospel, this is what the Lord Jesus says. He says, the truth shall make you free. We've reached a day, unfortunately, especially sadly amongst Christians at times, when we have been... Well, we've been really deluded by the wicked one. That adherence to the detail of Scripture is, and we have all sorts of unscriptural terms, don't we? But it's irksome and it's difficult and it's restrictive and it's really not necessary. But the Lord Jesus says exactly the opposite. He says the truth shall make you free. And I would encourage us today to put the same emphasis on the Scriptures that he put. We've been looking just recently. I was over in the south of Ireland and they asked me to take up the subject of the inspiration of Scripture. And I was looking at some of these things and really you start to realise that it really is a miracle how God delivered us this book. God has had three great miracles to speak to mankind. The miracle of creation, the miracle of incarnation, and the miracle of inspiration. And from those three great miracles, God communicates. And we need to realize this is a miraculous book. And the detail is very important. And our Savior walked this scene and set the example. And on all of these 14 occasions, he himself spoke very clearly about the Scripture or the Scriptures. And on 7, and this is one of them, the writers of Scripture point out to us that he did certain things that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Then I want to say a little bit about his sufferings and his sympathy. Well, now, when we come to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, then we start to come to something which is a little bit difficult for us to understand at times. And sadly, there are those who seem to have gone beyond the realm of Scripture and gone into speculation about it. And I remember as a relatively young man being fairly horrified, sitting in a home, listening to a dear brother, a tremendous Bible teacher, as it happened in general, but on this occasion he was trying to persuade us that there was a sense in which the sufferings of the Lord Jesus weren't real in the way that you and I would suffer things. I was quite horrified to listen to this. I'd never really heard such a thing, and neither of the two brethren who were with me, my father-in-law as he is now, was one of them. At the end of it all, I came to the conclusion that really the dear brother was just being a little bit too clever. You see, when I turn to Scripture and it says this concerning the Lord Jesus, his face was marred more than any man's. That's exactly what it means. It just means he was no longer recognizable as a man. When the question is asked rhetorically by the prophet, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? The clear answer is no, there isn't. You see, there are psalms that we can look at and we see them in the context of the psalmist. We're going to mention one at the end. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. Now, David could never really say that. Not all of them. There's only one person of whom it could be said, all thy waves and thy billows. And so when we come to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the first thing you and I have to understand, and I want to say very clearly today, especially in the light of what I'm going to say in a few minutes, about a sense in which this is symbolic, but I want to make it absolutely clear, they're absolutely real. Not only are they real, but they are completely and totally and utterly essential. He had to experience these things. Now, when you come to sufferings, there is of course a New Testament book that is virtually taken up with the subject of sufferings from beginning to end. And that's Peter's first little letter. And the beauty is Peter is a man who knows what he's talking about because the Lord Jesus had revealed to him the things that he would suffer for his sake. And in that little book of 1 Peter, Peter reveals to us three different types of suffering. He reveals to us what are called suffering on account of righteousness. He also speaks about suffering as a wrongdoer. And he also speaks about suffering on account of sin. Now I just want to take those three things for a moment. I want you to realise in those three types of sufferings, there is one that is unique to us. There is one that is unique to the Lord Jesus. And there is one that is our common experience. The one, of course, that is unique to us is to suffer as a wrongdoer. Peter says, if ye suffer as a wrongdoer. The Lord Jesus never suffered as a wrongdoer because he never did wrong. So there could never be anything that he brought upon his own head. You see, you and I on occasions suffer many things. I remember the first kind of real job I had after, you know, it was still a holiday job as it happened, but it wasn't, you know, messing about in the gardens of a hotel, which I did for a spell. But this was loading lorries on a night shift, and it was a real job. And you know, I followed on before me, there'd been another believer there. And he had done certain things, and we don't need to go into the detail of them, but he had done certain things in a very public and a very provocative manner. And I was very impressed. I thought, you know, he's much braver and he's much more forthright than I could be. And at the time, I felt very ashamed that I couldn't go to such lengths. And he had suffered as a result of it. But, you know, as time went by, I started to realise that maybe a little bit of this had been self-inflicted. There'd been a little bit of lack of wisdom. There had been a going out of the way to irritate people and to aggravate them. You see, the Lord Jesus never, ever, ever did that. He could absolutely clearly say, they hated me without a cause. He never suffered as a wrongdoer. On the other hand, he did suffer on account of sin. Peter says, he bore our sins. You and I will never experience that. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never have to suffer what Christ suffered on the cross, which is a holy God judging sin and judging it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fortunately, because we put our trust in him, we'll never experience that. He bore our sins. That's what I believe was happening in the hours of darkness. But then there is what is called suffering on account of righteousness. In other words, what was inflicted upon him simply as a child of God and as one who lived for God. These are the common sufferings. And they are essential. Now, I don't believe they're essential for our salvation. I know some see that, but in a nutshell, I would really put it quite simply this way. I don't see that man could have any contribution to make to our salvation. What men inflicted on the Lord Jesus is not part, in my view, of atoning sufferings. That's what God did to the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, they are still essential. Why are they essential? They're not essential for salvation, but they're essential for sympathy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ now, as far as the work of salvation is concerned, we're going to look at it tonight, it is finished. He's forever sat down. It's over. However, there is a great work that he carries out for you and I today, and that is an intercessory work, a high priestly work, one who understands us. In order to understand us, he must have been through the experiences of life that we experience. So the Hebrew writer says, and again, the scripture doesn't exaggerate, but the Hebrew writer says this, He was tested in all things, like as we are. Not in some things, not in most things, but in all things, set apart. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. If you just take for a moment those seven little expressions, we're just looking at one of them from the cross, you will see in those seven expressions a little mirror image, if you like, in many ways, of the things that you and I are called upon to experience. Have you ever felt wronged? Have you ever felt misjudged? Have you ever felt that it was unjust how somebody or how others were treating you? Well, the Lord Jesus knew all about that beyond anything we could know, and his response was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. That was his response. Sometimes we need a little bit of encouragement, don't we, in the way. Sometimes we just find it difficult. We find it hard. Last night, down at Ayr, we were looking at 2 Timothy 4, and we were really touched as we considered the great apostle at the end of his life. And he says, Timothy, come as quick as you can. Get here before winter. And bring my cloak, and bring me the books, and bring me the scrolls and the parchments. And you just see the human side, don't you, of a man that just needed a little bit of help. He just needed a little bit of encouragement. I often think on the cross, you know, that there was a sense of that with that dying thief. Hebrews again says this concerning the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He experienced a little bit of that joy, I believe, on the cross, as there that wretched man with nothing to cling to cried, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Saviour responded. The sadness of parting. And of course, many of us over the years have lost loved ones, friends, relatives, those we were close to. There is a terrible sadness associated with it. I think of those words we looked at on a previous occasion as the Saviour looked down upon that woman. Woman, behold thy son. To John, behold thy mother. You see, the Lord Jesus knows all about that. In that household, he no doubt was there when Joseph had passed away. And now he looks at that widow. And there, her firstborn child that she'd wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger is being crucified on a cross. And I'm absolutely certain the painfulness of the whole situation was real to the Saviour. Then he cried, didn't he, in those hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember our brother Ian Steele at home standing in a graveside as a little white box was lowered in. And it was the second little white box that had been lowered in just a matter of weeks. And as a young couple stood there with their hearts broken, Ian said this. He said, you know, there are certain circumstances in life that we don't have an answer to. And we have to cry, why? And remember this, although it's beyond our understanding, on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus cried, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we are now with physical suffering, and this was real physical suffering. Another psalm, Psalm 22, says his jaw clave to his mouth. The experience of crucifixion is something we could hardly even begin to comprehend today. But after all of those hours and all that was inflicted, 6 hours in the heat of the day, and all the horror of what was taking place, these sufferings were absolutely real. I'm amazed today some of God's people are called upon to go through things. Well, it strikes me to go through things that some of us would just prove unworthy to be able to deal with. You see, saints that have suffered, we have a sister at home, you only need to look at her face on a Sunday morning to see what it's costing her to sit in that seat for an hour and a half. She's crippled with back problems. And to be out on a Lord's Day morning, you only need to have a little glance at her face and you can just see exactly what it's doing. She's not trying to show it, she's trying to hide it. But there it is, etched on her face. And there are many believers who experience the most extreme physical sufferings. Well, the Lord Jesus knew all about it. He's been there before. And in a moment or two, he's about to cry, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we looked last night with the Bible reading down there at a man who finished his course. Well, here is one, of course, who certainly finished his course, didn't he? If you and I are called upon to go through the article of death, then we have a Saviour who's been there before us. He's been through that as well now, hasn't he? If it be that we go without dying, they tell me that Mr. Spurgeon, he always said he didn't want to be taken, he wanted to die, he wanted to go through death, and I couldn't claim to have the same desire. I would be like the hymn writer, oh, that we might go without dying. Wouldn't it be good to be taken? Well, if we're taken, the Lord demonstrated that for us in a sense on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was changed, and we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But if we're called to go through the article of death, the Saviour's been through that as well. You see, these things are essential. The Saviour has experienced every aspect of life, and there is one ahead of us who understands. So the importance of the Scriptures, the sympathy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But I want to just finish by saying something about what I'm going to call a symbol. John's Gospel is a gospel of water. It's a gospel of several things. It's a gospel of women. You can look at that for yourself sometime, but it is undoubtedly the gospel of women. There are women everywhere in John's Gospel, and they're always painted in a very positive light, and they're always examples of the work of God. But it is also a gospel of water. Chapter 1, Bethabara beyond Jordan, much water there. Chapter 2, vast quantity of water turned into wine. Chapter 3, born again by water and the Spirit. Chapter 4, at the pool. And you could go on all the way through the gospel, right to the washing of the feet in chapter 13, and so on. It's a gospel of water, even at the end of the gospel. And yet it's in this gospel of water that's seen everywhere in a pictorial sense that the Lord Jesus cries, I thirst. Now it's an interesting thing to look through the gospel and see that it is a gospel, despite being full of water, that also has several references to thirsting. But the interesting thing is, every other reference in this gospel to thirst has nothing to do with what I'm about to do now, taking a drink of water. In every case, it's symbolic. To give you the best example of that, here's the woman at Sychar's well, and the Lord Jesus says, now, whoever takes of this water will thirst again, but he says, I can give you water, and if you take of what I can give it, you'll never thirst again. Now, he's clearly not talking about physical thirst for a drink now, is he? Because there's no doubt that woman and he himself and others undoubtedly would have thirsted again and would have needed to take a drink of water. What's he saying? He's saying that there is something absent in human experience that causes an endless craving that they cannot ever satisfy. But if they come to him, he can fill that craving and they'll never thirst again. Now we can see that, right? We preach the gospel on that basis, don't we? That's the problem with our society. Why are young folks' lives ruined and destroyed? Why are they trying to indulge in all sorts of practices and in all sorts of substance abuses? Because they're trying to get some sort of meaning into their lives. There's an emptiness, there's a void. Not just young folks, older folks, society as a whole. People who have made millions. And yet we see them today in rehab centres and dear knows where else. Why? Because they just can't, as one of them put in their own songs, they can't ever get satisfaction. There's a void, there's something missing. There's some great problem, and the great problem is, of course, it's a thirst for God and for a relationship with God. Now, if this thirsting throughout the gospel is symbolic, well, when we come to John 19 and the Lord Jesus cries, I thirst, then we have to stop for a moment and say, well, how can that be symbolic with him? Well, I want to turn you back to a psalm and just read some verses. We've already quoted from the psalm, Psalm 42. Now, we've quoted the verse, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, I would hope that that establishes that this is a messianic psalm. This is indeed about the Lord Jesus. Now that's a very well known psalm. We sing about it sometimes, don't we? This is how it starts. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now listen to the words of the psalmist. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? You know, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus never speaks of going to the cross. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The other Gospels, he speaks very clearly of it. But in John's Gospel, this is how he always speaks. I go to my Father. I go to my Father. And the disciples couldn't quite understand it, could they now? And they were confused. He says, sorrow have filled your heart. And the view seems to me that all the way through this gospel, the Lord Jesus constantly before him sees this. He's going to his Father's house. He's returning to his Father. He's going back to where he came from. In Gethsemane, an angel ministers unto him, a messenger from home to bring him comfort. He's far from home. We wonder at those downward steps. Thought it not a thing to be held on to, clung to, grasped at, to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation. Form of a servant, fashion as a man, likeness of men. Down and down and down, and we could look at the places, Bethlehem, bad enough. Nazareth, even worse. Calvary. He's going further and further and further, and there is a sense in which he's further and further and further away from home. Now he's gone into 3 hours of darkness that are beyond anything we could ever even try to explain. The night before, he's contemplated it. And the contemplation of it alone is so awesome that his sweat or blood like drops to the ground, and his cry of anguish is, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now those hours of darkness have been entered into, and he's cried an even greater cry. My God, why hast thou abandoned? That's really the word. Why hast thou forsaken me? After this. Jesus knowing that all things are now accomplished. It's finished. It's dealt with. The hours of darkness are over. What's before him now? I thirst. I believe that there's a little symbolic aspect. I thirst for the living God. When shall I come before him? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he went straight into the presence of his Father. Oh, there's mysterious things there for us, but we know it happened that day. For he said to that dying thief, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. There was no question about it now, was there? I thirst. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Saviour went back to the splendour of his Father's house. When you and I look at a little expression like this, and just these two words in our language, I thirst, I trust it has an impact upon us. When we realise the depths to which he went and the distance to which he went, how the one who was, he was so close, he was ever in the bosom of the Father. Now we never speak of separation from the Father, of course, do we? But separation from God, that one who was so close, went so far away, he was made sin for us. We, who were so far away, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope in the world, with no claims and no rights of any description, the hymn writer has said now, in the person, nearer we cannot be, for in the person of thy Son we are as near as he. We've been brought so near. Why? Because there was one who hung upon a cross and knew what it was to cry, I thirst, before he returned to his Father. And as we look at it today, may it just be a little encouragement to us, first of all, to adhere to Scripture, to realise that the detail is important. He's left us an example. May it be an encouragement to us in the sufferings of life, that there is one who really can sympathise. We noticed last night with Paul, he says, at my first appearing, at this first trial, he says, no one stood with me. But in the very next verse, he says, the Lord stood with me. And in all the experiences of life, there will be occasions when nobody else really understands what you're experiencing, but he does. He's been there before. He really does understand. He knows every step of the way. And so the Scriptures, his sympathy, and just remember that little symbol at the end, in a gospel full of water, where thirsting is always symbolic. The Saviour knew what it was to thirst for the living God. And he went to such lengths for you and for me. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do give thanks again for thy word. For the person of the Lord Jesus, which thy word is all about. We think of how every whit speaks of him. And we think of how he could expound to them from the Scriptures, from all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And our Father, as we look at thy word, we remind ourselves that it is thy miraculous granting to us as a revelation of thy Son. And we pray from its pages we may see more of him. And we pray by its application we may seek to be more like him. And that in this dark world where men and women know little of him, they might say a little something of the blessed Saviour and we as people. We ask for thy blessing then, for thy help in the remainder of the day. We pray very specially that thou wouldst prepare hearts and minds of speakers and hearers alike for the meeting tonight, and that in thy goodness and in thy grace thou would be pleased to grant salvation in this place, and there might be those who would pass from darkness to light and would put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We give thee our thanks then and offer thee our prayers. Remember any of the company not here and commit them to thee, and ask for thy blessing upon them all as we do so in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now once again, thank you for listening.